for our discourse. We'd like to spend a few minutes preparing some framework for our remarks. In reviewing church history, a handful of dates have been called to attention in a prophetic sense, both within our so-called Bible student movement as well as among other Christian denominations. Last month, Harold Camping, a well-known evangelical minister and author, was advising that the rapture and the dissolution of the earth was to occur on or about, I forget what date it was, in September, toward the end of the month. Now, many in the world make light of such public predictions. And that's not all that's surprising to us, because the public at large has minimal interest in our Lord's return and the rapture, or for those who might find the term rapture misleading, the death of the last members of the little flock. Not too long ago, you'll recall that the headline news centered around a town in, I believe it was Waco, Texas, on a group of people who were, for all intent and purposes, preparing for Armageddon. They, under the leadership of one called David Koresh, were characterized as a cult and slandered by various allegations, not the least of which included child molestation. Now, to the best of our understanding, these allegations remain to this day unsubstantiated. Now, while the Bible students our expectations are certainly not quite the same as theirs, we look to Christ as our head, we find that this event demonstrates a rather sobering reality, that government and public opinion can be directed in opposition to any individual or any group of individuals that do not fit the accepted norm. Now, within the Bible student movement, there also have been expectations and predictions made. Certainly one would believe that many brethren were in expectation of their change in 1914. Some here might be familiar with Souk, which was in the Northwest, a community of sorts, a community arrangement among some brethren, motivated, as it were, by some of these prophetic expectations. Even this month may well be very significant, for we find ourselves 120 years from October 1874. Now, we would suggest, in the context of these examples, three general observations. The first, which will not be a part of our discussion this afternoon, would be in agreement with the thought that Peter records in 1 Peter 4:12, which is, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." That is, if for no other reason than because we do not fit the doctrinal norm of Christendom, we too can one day expect persecution and also expect to be misrepresented and slandered. The second observation is that we can very easily fall into a trap of criticizing others' prophetic expectations. We think it better to be prudent and refrain from such criticisms unless criticism is warranted and profitable to the new creature. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, alerts us when he speaks of a class of individuals who develop such a pattern of criticism along these lines, and this was called to our attention earlier, 2 Peter 3:3 and 4. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The third observation, which will be the general basis for our remarks, is the turning of the magnifying glass from others toward ourselves. As others might be in expectation of their deliverance, are we? And are we adequately preparing ourselves for the eventuality that this gospel age will one day come to a complete close? We're reminded of our Lord's admonition, which is recorded in Matthew 24, verse 37. That's Matthew 24, verse 37. And he couches his remarks in the context of Noah's deliverance. It goes like this: "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man." Then in verse 40 to 42, he goes on to describe an event which would not be very unlike the separation which occurred between Elijah and Elisha. He says, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And this is come in the sense of coming, not in the sense of parousia or invisible presence. This is erchomai. Parenthetically, we might add that this coming is to gather the last of the faithful. The little flock will be taken, and the great company will be left. So finally, in the interest of those who take notes or those who need a label on their cassette, we've entitled this discourse from a portion of Scripture excerpted from Matthew 25:12. "I know you not. I know you not." Well, certainly this is not what you'd call an upbeat title, certainly not for the end of a convention. It kind of leaves gets you kind of in the pit of your stomach. But one that hopefully, if for no other reason than its shock value, will motivate each of us to apply ourselves more to the fulfilling of our consecration vows. And we find that, or we believe that, the Lord includes such bitter words as these along with the sweet, so we might have a better appreciation of the cost of sacrifice as well as the prospect of an incredible reward. So on we go. First, we need to identify in the context of our Lord's remarks here in Matthew 25 what's going on. And we'd ask you to turn there because we will be spending a little time there. It's familiar to all of us. It includes the parable of the virgins and then subsequently the parable of the talents. Now, while there are certainly differing viewpoints on what chronological dates might be associated with events that occur, say, between verses 1 and 1 through 9, and of course I have to be careful when I make generalizations because we can't speak for all, but I do think that we are in general agreement that verse 10 is yet future. And of course, what future might be would be subject to each of our studied opinions. Verse 10 speaks of that time when our Lord returns to gather the last of the elect class. And that it's not referring to a thief-like return or presence is rather self-evident. And if you look in verse 10, and we'll read that, I think it'll be apparently clear. We'll begin with verse 10, and we'll take the liberty of adding a few parenthetical remarks as we go along. Verse 10, "And while they," and that is the foolish virgins, were great company, "went to buy more oil, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready," and that is the bride class, the little flock, "went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Verse 11, "Afterward came also the other," that is the foolish virgins, "saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." I know you not. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And again, parenthetically, "to take the last of the little flock home." Now, we think the context is rather clear, and we're going on that assumption. The Lord returns to take the remaining sheep members of the little flock into the marriage, and then subsequently we find that the door is shut. And, of course, that would be associated with the heavenly call. The foolish virgins, having returned from procuring oil of the Spirit, come back and they are greeted with a great disappointment. The Lord flatly rejects their plea to enter into the marriage. Now, at first, we see this as a great disappointment, but as the Elijah picture goes, or Elisha picture as the case might be, there is a blessing that even the great company will receive. They will receive Elijah's mantle and receive a double or a similar portion of the Spirit, and consequently be somewhat relieved from that initial disappointment. Nevertheless, we find they do not receive the reward. That is the reward of the promise of life. Now, even though we trust that all here are consecrated and aspire to the one hope, it should be rather evident that not all of us will receive the commendation which is recorded in verse 21 of Matthew 25. And that, again, Brother Mike even called to our attention at the close of his discourse. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, because none of us here are in a position as the Apostle Paul eventually was, where he was able to be rather sure of his faithfulness, we believe we are all in need of the admonition that's provided here, even to the foolish virgin class, with the hopes, of course, that when the eventuality does come, when the Lord does return to take the last of his feet members, that perhaps we won't need such admonition and that we will be blessed enough to respond to that invitation into the wedding. By observing and searching out some of the noted shortcomings of the great company, perhaps we'll be better equipped to make the necessary course corrections in our own personal lives. And this would be along the lines of what Brother Len had earlier suggested, kind of taking a look at the opposite in order to see what we ought to be doing. From this parable, and certainly several other scriptures, we'll suggest 10 points, or areas in which the great company would likely fall short of the mark and consequently elicit this unfavorable response from the Lord. And since our 10 points will be introduced kind of contextually with our remarks in a running narrative fashion, we'd like to, we'll try to make a point of pausing enough to make it clear what the points are individually that we're going to be commenting on. Now, we might also add that those qualities or characteristics that distinguish one from being among those that are called, chosen, and faithful, versus one among many in a great multitude, are not necessarily that obvious. We find the two goats, that is the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, were by outward appearance quite the same. And again here in Matthew 25, we find that both the wise and the foolish are collectively described as a virgin class. The difference is not as manifest as one observing a vegetarian who eats organically grown vegetables and has a healthy and active life and runs 5 miles a day and tries to maintain his health in every way possible versus the so-called couch potato who spends their time watching soap operas on the couch, eating pretzels and potato chips and things of that sort. There is not a clear distinction that we can always see in terms of an outward manifestation between what constitutes a character that would be acceptable in terms of the qualities and qualifications of the little flock versus those of the great company. The difference between these troops, two groups, both likened as virgins, are very, very subtle in many cases. Now, starting with the parable of the virgins, we take note of a general distinction suggested just by virtue of the use of the two terms wise versus foolish. Our first point, wise versus foolish. In this parable, the wise were those who had enough oil. The amount of oil that each one of us might have would certainly be related to the measure of Holy Spirit that each one of us possesses. And how we come to possess the Holy Spirit in a greater measure is both affected by our inquiry into God's Word, and that would be along the intellectual lines, and I believe in the context of this particular parable, along those lines that are of a prophetic nature, versus how we are moved to action by the knowledge and insight that we receive. So it's not just hearers, but doers of the Word, as James describes it in James 1:23 and also in verse 25. So in a practical sense, this would be measured by how we use the time and talents that we each possess. How well we implement the knowledge is reflected in how we use our time and our talents. To varying degrees, we find that we're all culpable in how we use time and talents. Some of these sins of commission or sins of omission would be mitigated, we hope, by the fact that we are all fallen creatures, and the Lord certainly knows that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So there is at least a mitigating factor there. But it's important that we recognize that we have a responsibility in terms of, once having received the knowledge, to be able to implement into action what the Lord would have us to do. Now, presumably, if we set our priorities correctly and we make some kind of diligent effort in that direction, and hopefully it's the proper direction, we'll be reckoned as one among those that are called wise versus being among those that are called foolish, those who squander opportunities or simply miss opportunities because they're not alert and they're neglectful. From an overall point of view, we find that the distinction between wise and foolish might embrace all of the other qualities that we'll be calling attention to as we go along, but we'd like to keep this particular one separate as a single point rather than a collective thought. So point one was wise versus foolish. The second point, which clearly relates to this first point, concerns the matter of advance preparation for the unexpected hour. And again, in the context of verse 10, the appointed hour is that of the completion of the church, the completion of the earthly career of the feet members. And we make note that this cannot have a full gospel age application, but rather stands related to the close of the gospel age because it is in context of what is clearly a future event, the marriage, and the closing to the door of a high calling. Now, we observe that all the virgins were to a degree amiss because the scripture tells us they all slumbered. They all slumbered and slept. This is called to our attention in verse 5. So it's not a good situation to be in if you are preparing for anything, if you're slumbering and sleeping. Now, slumbering and sleeping reminds us of the disposition of the Laodicean period. Among other characteristics, we find that this includes a lack of fervency and zeal for God's word and his precepts. In verse 6, we're apprised of the fact that all these virgins had oil. And this is apparent because it tells us that they all trimmed their lamps. And the American Standard Version, at least, is one version that we believe helps bear out the correct thought in this verse 8, where it is the foolish virgins' oil, or lamps rather, were going out. They had not gone out, I believe, as the King James expresses it, but rather the thought is that the foolish virgins' lamps were going out when they petitioned the wise to give them of their oil. So the principal distinction between the five wise and the five foolish, which is the second point, is that the five wise had a sufficiency of oil. Point two, a sufficiency of oil. Now, fundamental to this concept of being prepared is our attitude. Do we see that our lamps need to be trimmed and burning. In Revelation, the Laodicean spirit is also described as one which is self-satisfied, a class that doesn't see this necessity. Revelation 3, verses 17 to 19. Revelation 3, 17 to 19. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Among evangelical Christian groups, we generally are quick to criticize the notion of eternal security. That is the thought of being once in grace, always in grace. But are we as quick to recognize our own tendencies, perhaps, in such a direction? As soon as we think we are in need of nothing, or as soon as we might think we are doing okay spiritually, that is, we feel comfortable with the number of meetings we might be attending, or the amount of time we might be spending studying, or perhaps we feel we're doing enough along the lines of service, or taking advantage of enough opportunities of fellowship one with another, that we are spiritual enough. We should think that then the buzzer would sound and the red lights would go on, that we should watch out. The standard that the Lord sets before us is a very high standard. Consider that down through the entire gospel age, we are in the only historical period of the church in which persecution in a literal sense has had a holiday. With an abundance of opportunity of fellowship among brethren and in any number of opportunities of study with all sorts of printed helps, are we availing ourselves of such opportunities? Or do we look at the watch to see how near the end of the convention might be? Or that we have some kind of pressing engagement at home, that we have to do something around the house or have some kind of function with our family? When the hour does come, will we be among those who will regret some of the choices that we've made during our consecrated walk? Our third point, then, will be phrased, again, as Brother Len had called to our attention, in the opposite, to that expressed by the attitude of self-satisfaction or complacency. Point number three, then, will be an attitude which expresses that there's always room for improvement. Always room for improvement. The fourth point, which we'd like to add to this list, is called to our attention both at the beginning of this parable as well as at the end of the parable. We find that in verse 1, a common goal is identified. All the virgins went forth to meet the bridegroom. They all went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, ultimately, of course, we find that only one group attains to that goal. Until we reach the end of our earthly course, we should always be mindful of the admonition that the Lord records for us in verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And for the sake again of our list, we'll try to abbreviate it as a watchful attitude. Point four, a watchful attitude. Now, as we had made our introductory remarks, we had commented that for some there's an attitude to make light of others who are in expectation of their change to the spirit nature. Now, while we certainly don't endorse various lines of reasoning along that line that have been publicized in the media or elsewhere, and some of the attendant events like the consuming of the earth in fire and so forth, we do commend the interest that such individuals have in manifesting an alertness and a watchfulness toward a prophetic coming of this completion of the church. And we'd like to think that, are we manifesting such an interest and desire for the completion of the church? Or are we finding ourselves that we're content with our daily walks and the daily routine of life? Because we find that slumbering and sleeping infers a very strong lack of interest in this and certainly even in other prophetic matters. Now, remember the attitude that's expressed in 2 Peter 3:4? All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is an attitude which certainly is not an expectation of anything. And it doesn't express the proper attitude which we should be striving for, that we should be desiring to meet our bridegroom. We find the Lord disdainfully looks upon those who neglect their responsibility. Consider those that are called to our attention in Isaiah 56:10, where he says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs." That was the DD, I think, Brother Jim had referred to in his remarks. "They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." In today's English, the Lord is basically warning us by saying, watch out. Watch out. When we read the familiar words that are recorded in Mark 14:38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now, at first glance, we're prone to think of this admonition in the sense of watching out that we don't fall on account of one of the adversaries' devices of stumbling one of us. And certainly we would think there's a valuable lesson along this line. But we find that watchfulness can also include the thought of readiness. Remember the Passover night? And recorded in Exodus 12:11, it says, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." In a prophetic context, "watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation," we believe can relate to the deliverance of the church from the hour of temptation, even as the firstborn in the type were delivered the night of the Passover. Revelation 3:10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So we find that watchfulness is a very crucial quality if we are in anticipation of our Lord's gathering of his jewels. So once again, point four, a watchful attitude. Now for our next point, we'll be leaving Matthew 25 just for a moment to go back into an earlier chapter, Matthew 7. And we call to your attention verses 21-23, which I think also Brother Len had called to our attention earlier. Matthew 7:21-23, where it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I will profess unto them, I never knew you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So here we at least glean the lesson that works for work's sake, based on an improper motivation, can count for little, if anything, in the Lord's ledger. So for the sake of our list again, we'll phrase our next point, point number four, in a positive. Where's that point five? Five. Pardon me, point five, I think. You can correct it on your list if I've made a mistake, or maybe there's an extra one we found there. Point five, a doer of righteous works. A doer of righteous works. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of building a house in 1 Corinthians 3. And we find ostensibly a house is a house. However, Paul tells us that there is a real difference, and it will be made manifest when it is tried by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, and this is certainly quite familiar to all of you. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Yet so as by fire. The question that we each should pose to ourselves is, what kind of house am I building? What kind of house am I building? Those here in this particular context are described as suffering loss, but being saved as by fire. Are the great company, which also are again spoken of in Revelation, as those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, as it were a tribulation class. Revelation 7:14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in building our faith structure, our system of beliefs, as well as our heart's affections, we should examine ourselves to be wary that we are not hypocrites. A graphic example of this attitude is called to our attention, and I believe that may have even been talked about here on the platform earlier as well, concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, who Jesus described rather expressively. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. And then again, another more personalized example is called to our attention by John in his first epistle, where he cites the reason why Cain slew Abel. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Once again, point five, a doer of righteous works. Now next we'll call your attention to two examples in Scripture which center about the concept of choice. Remember Lot? Not his wife, but remember Lot? That his choice was to dwell in the environs of Sodom. And Sodom was, according to the flesh, a very attractive location. Genesis 13, verses 9 through 12 kind of specify what the conditions were there, and we'd like to take a moment to read those. Genesis 13:9-12. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. It will take thee the left. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was watered even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. In our consecrated walk, we each have many occasions to exercise the power of choice. Are we choosing along the lines of what appears attractive to the flesh, or are we making those choices based on the interest of the new creature's development? Now, we don't mean to suggest that we are to always second-guess every decision that we make, but we should always be alert to how the Lord may be teaching us lessons when we make choices that are less than the best. We find that Lot did have some commendable qualities of character, but he would have failed of his own accord to leave the bad environment in which he resided. Genesis 13:13 certainly specifies what that environment was like. It says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, exceedingly." And of course, this would be self-evident because that's why the Lord chose to destroy those cities. 1 Corinthians 5:5, and we find also Jude 23, tell us of those who, like the scapegoat class, will be saved, but through a very trying experience. 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Or Jude 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. If we desire to be of the little flock, it should not take miraculous intervention on the Lord's part to make the choice for us. We should make the choice that's most pleasing to the Lord. Now, for Lot, picturing the great company, it took two angels to prod him to leave. But we find that even with such encouragement, the scripture says Lot lingered. Lot lingered. Genesis 19:16. And while he lingered, the men, that is the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. In a sense, you might say he literally had to be taken out by his bootstraps out of the frying pan so that he wouldn't burn in the fire. This reminds us of an attitude that of many in the wilderness when having made a decision to leave Egypt, and with that, certainly with some prodding, they complained because they missed the leeks and the onions. So in the interest of our list, we'll characterize the concept of choice when properly exercised as holy conduct and godliness. Point 6, holy conduct and godliness. Continuing on with this particular account, you would think that after all of this, Lot would, in today's vernacular, get with the program. But Lot goes on to negotiate with his two saviors. He says in Genesis 19:17, and it came to pass when they had brought him forth abroad, he, one of the angels, said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Instead of fleeing to the mountain of the Lord's refuge, that is willing to seek that which is heavenward, Lot, picturing this great company class, goes on to say, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast shown to me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me there and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee to, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. My soul shall live. We find this is like tragically amusing. These last four words in verse 20 manifest just the opposite spirit which attains to the crown of life. And that's called to our attention in the gospel accounts of Luke and Mark. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, it's interesting to note again, as we did at the beginning of our remarks, that the next verse in Luke 17, that's Luke 17:34, calls attention once again to the separation between these two classes. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. So we'd like to call point number seven, a willing sacrifice. Not just willing to be sacrificed, but a will to be sacrificed. Point seven, a willing sacrifice. Certainly that coincides with the Apostle Paul's admonition in Romans 12:1, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. In Hebrews, Paul also describes those who do not complete the sacrifice willingly. Hebrews 2:15, where it speaks of them as being those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the great company has this one reservation that they cannot quite overcome, along with some of these other points, certainly. We're reminded of a cartoon once passed along to us which illustrates the Christian's struggle to sacrifice. The cartoon shows an altar with this lanky fellow kind of stretched over it in an awkward manner, with one foot touching the ground, and the caption reads to the effect, "The problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps wanting to get off the altar." Only the little flock will be found faithful unto death. Another characteristic, and we'll have to move along here as I see their chairman's here, associated with a great company is a lack of maturity. And this is illustrated in the scripture in a number of different ways. Two of the citations we'll call your attention to quickly. First, Song 8:8, where it speaks of a little sister which hath no breasts. What shall we do for our little sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? We find in Hosea that Ephraim, which pictures the great company, is described, among other things, as a half-baked cake. And that's called to our attention in Hosea 7:8. This lack of maturity is along the lines of doctrine, not just prophecy, chronology, and so forth, but every bit as important issues of morality and character growth. How we fraternize with the world. And we find that our faith should not be predicated on just what the New Testament says, but it should be on both the Old and the New Testaments, because all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. We find the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14, speaks of those who are unskillful in the word of righteousness, because they're babes. We find also in Hebrews 1:9, that a distinction is made between those who are able to exercise discernment, being able to not only love righteousness, but hate iniquity. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with gladness above thy fellows. Point eight, then, will be just simply doctrinal maturity. Ephesians 4:13, till we all of us arrive at oneness in faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and at mature manhood and the stature of full-grown men in Christ. And that's from the Weymouth translation. We all need to evaluate ourselves periodically. Are we living up to our responsibilities and taking advantage of opportunities? Point number nine, then, are we zealous? Are we fully committed? Are we fully consecrated? Point nine, are we zealous? Then finally, point ten, and we won't go into the discussion of point ten per se, but it involves the second parable found in Matthew 25 concerning the parable of the talents. Point ten, use your talents. Use your talents. In closing, let each of us encourage one another. Or as Brother Len was describing in his illustration, let's all honk at one another in the narrow way. Let us not take for granted the favored status that we have been reckoned with as sons of God. Let us each, to our several ability, endeavor to fulfill our vows of consecration, even unto death. Three very important words, even unto death. Matthew 13:17, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men, even kings, have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them, In 2 Peter 3:14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye are watching towards such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, so that we each, if it were the Lord's will, may hear that, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'"
Thank you, Brother Russ, for a wonderful lesson on wise and foolish virgins and the talents that we all have. We appreciate the talk.